The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
First Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. I'm excited for this. Are you guys anticipating the Lord speaking through His Word? I want to be able to inhale the goodness of this together with you. So let's read together. Well, I'll read, you listen, from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that's frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Before Craig comes up, let's pray for him and for us, okay? Father in heaven, we need you now. Lord, we confess that our default is indifference to you. Our default is doing life in the flesh and not by the Spirit. Lord, our default is entitlement, is a God-belittling mentality, is a unbelieving mentality. And so, Lord, we come this morning and we ask for help. Would you lift our eyes up away from ourselves and onto the risen and ruling Christ? Father, would you help us to see the relationships in our life, whether we're single or whether we're married. Help us to see, Lord, our life circumstance through the eyes of faith this morning. I pray your anointing would be on Craig. I pray that you would give him words to speak with boldness and with clarity and with Holy Spirit given weight. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.
Father, thank you so much for your people. Thank you for your word. I am full of gratitude right now that your word has ministered to my heart and has stirred me beyond myself. And Lord, I pray that it would do that for your people, that they would not be like the people that Scripture refers to who heard the word of God but failed to mix it with faith, and therefore it profited them nothing. But in this regard, Lord, I ask that you would do conversely, exactly the opposite, that you would help them to prepare their heart to receive your word by faith, mix it with faith, believe it, resolve to act on it, and be transformed by it. Father, thank you for the way in which you have loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, sometimes we can, particularly if we've been Christians for any length of time, we can become ho-hum about some pretty great truths. And what was stirring in me this week is that we would, by rehearsing the truth, we'd reawaken those truths to our heart so it would be living. So it would be something that would influence and inform us and shape us and make us fall more in love with Jesus the end of our time together. I want to give a brief overview of where we've been, and there's a reason for that. I felt this week stirred by the Holy Spirit to do this. By rehearsing the big picture that Peter has painted with his words, we need to gain a proper context for what he's teaching here in chapter 3. I've taught on this passage at this church before and a few other churches, and Mike always leaves when 1 Peter chapter 3 comes. I don't know what it is. I'm always the guy who has to teach this passage and talk about submission of wives to their husbands. I don't know what it is. So he always seems to take vacation right then. I don't know what it is. In order to have a proper context for this, instead of just running on and digging into the chapter, I want to rehearse something that fires Peter up. You know, Peter wrote this because he was on fire. He wrote this because he wanted to influence those who were elect and were suffering under the hardship of Caesar and the situations that they were in, those who were being persecuted. He was wanting to build them up in their most holy faith. And so I'm going to, if you'll just indulge me for the first several minutes of our time together, I'm going to rehearse why he did that. And then we're going to enter into the context of chapter 3, but only as it fits the bigger context of the whole book. There's a value in renewing our perspective, and this letter, this can be read in 20 to 25 minutes and would likely take the average reader less than 10 to 11 minutes to arrive at chapter 3, if you just read through it, beginning at the beginning of it. Then we have taken 10 weeks to arrive at chapter 3. So there can be kind of a stilted, distorted perspective of, you know, losing the forest for the trees, that we're taking these things in chunks, and we can be lulled into a loss of timing that a natural reading would produce something different in our thinking. And so if we're not careful, we can be tempted to lose the immediacy of Peter's fervor and reduce each successive portion that we study and that we take apart expositionally to become analytical and lose our perspective. I don't believe we've done that in this series, but I feel prompted by the Lord to go back and rehearse and then regain that flow that he's giving instead of it being all chopped up and dispersed. So getting a flow of where his heart's at in order to understand this chapter, to me, is huge because context is almost everything. The content of these five chapters is very dense. And that's why we can spend 10 weeks going through the first two chapters and arrive at chapter 3. Peter, like all of the New Testament, is gospel-centric. It's the doorway and the way in which God has engaged us as new covenant people through his covenant. And so there are gospel themes that Peter introduces back in the first chapter, in the first two chapters, that we're going to rehearse just briefly. If you look at chapter 1 and read the first couple verses with me, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, right out of the gate, Peter starts sprinting. These are not just salutary greetings. These are condensed words that have lots of meaning in them. And he says right out of the gate, elect exiles. When he's talking about election, he's talking about salvation that has come to people because God has sovereignly brought the gospel to them. They've believed their gospel, and now they're new creations in Christ. And he's calling them exiles because we've gone from having a sovereignty, elect, a heavenly perspective that's now created an earthly perspective that we're just passing through this world temporarily. We're sojourning. This is not our home. And because it's not our home, but we are bound for heaven, made for him, made to live with him forever, it's going to change the whole way that we look at life and the circumstances that are engaging us and the relationships that we have with each other. So, he says, you are strangers and exiles only from an earthly perspective. You are chosen from before you were born, and God has a wonderful plan for your life through his redemption of you. That's how I would summarize the part where it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Again, this is not just a salutary greeting that he opens with. He's telling them that this is all part of God's big plan. You're included, and what's happening here is significant. And it's, that understanding is significant for how the decisions you're going to make, the choices you're going to move through, and how you're going to do life. And he's reminding of that, them of that, so that they would not forget that's what they're about. Isn't it amazing how quickly we can get involved in the details and the activities and the busyness of life, and we can forget the most important things that we are about. And that's why we talk here at the church often about living in the good of the gospel daily, rehearsing these truths to our heart. And in a sense, in summary, that's what we're doing right now. And then it says that they are sanctified of the Spirit. He's told them that they're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And then he says in verse 1 and 2 that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God and that they are sanctified of the Spirit. In other words, God has initiated this great salvation and caused you by his mercy to be born again. This is not of your own doing. Don't forget that. You've been sanctified of the Spirit, and you've been brought into relationship with God through this gospel that you believed. And even your believing was initiated by God. So don't forget at any point that this is about you. It includes you, but it's all about him. And we need to keep that in our mind as we're doing life. And for obedience to Christ, as he says, for obedience to Jesus Christ, you have bowed your heart in glad submission to the Father through the gospel. When you were living in rebellion, doing things, life on your own terms, in your own way, living for yourself, trying to make yourself happy, and then the gospel comes along, and we bow to the King of Kings, and we submit our life, and we bring ourselves under subjection to his rule. That's part about the part of us being kingdom people. In his kingdom, he's ruling over us. We don't get to take our lives and do whatever we want with them. We belong to him. He's ruling us. We're buying into that submission because it is good. It is the best, safest place for us. It's the place where we're going to flower. It's the place where we're going to give him the most glory and have the most joy. It's the safest place. And for the sprinkling of his blood, as he says at the end of verse 2, he's saying, your new identity as a son or a daughter has made you clean in your heart and in your conscience. Why is that important? Because without being sprinkled by his blood, without having a clean heart, a new heart to live from, and a clean conscience, you're always going to be weighed down by the cares of this world and your past sins and your imperfections. You won't have your eyes fixed on him, and you won't be about him. You'll make your relationship with him about you. And so these are the first little statements. To me, they were big this week as I was rereading those things, so I had regained that perspective of what he's teaching in chapter 3. Your being elect has caused you to be born again according to the mercies of God in a particular way, to a living hope in Christ. Let's look down in verse 3. He said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. In other words, we didn't deserve this. It's according to his mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I have read that many, many times. But what I was hit with as I was reading it this week was it is a living hope because we have a living and resurrected Savior and Lord. Without the resurrection, we would be foolish. But because the resurrection happened, because he arose, just like we celebrated on Resurrection Sunday, We have a living Savior who continues to live inside us, empowering us to do His will, that He has authored our faith, and He will complete and finish our faith. Our hope is a living hope because it rests upon a living, powerful God. And then he says this. He says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept or reserved in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he just got through mentioning twice here in this short section of verses about the resurrection, and that this salvation is ready to be revealed at the last time. It's going to, as our faith has been tested and tried, it's going to be to the praise and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes again. Peter is giving a context for our faith in Christ because of the gospel, and a living faith, a living hope, and he's saying, what we now see by faith, only through the eyes of faith, the whole world is going to see when Christ is revealed and he comes again in great power and glory. That should stir us. It should influence our daily walk with Christ. It should draw us close to him. And it should be eminent in our thinking that he's coming back. And I've been born again to live a new life in a new way, in a new kingdom, and it will affect everything seen through this gospel lens. And he tells them, according to the things that he teaches then at the rest of chapter 1, that you've been called to be holy. In other words, you've been set apart. You belong to God now, so your life and your conduct and everything is going to follow in this path, this new kingdom, new path that is all about God's kingdom coming to earth and being seen and established through his people. And he's saying, you're one of them. You're one of the elect. You're one of his people. You've been called to be holy and to be like God, to be like Christ incarnationally, to your neighbors and to everyone around you. And he says all of this, he says, therefore, in verse 13, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the third time. This grace realized, this future grace that's coming, this thing that's going to get revealed is a motivation for us right now. And he tells them in verse 14, as obedient children, obedient how? We became obedient through our faith and belief in the gospel. And now we're no longer to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. But he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And this is echoed in Romans 12, 2, right? Do not be conformed anymore to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What are we renewing our mind to? To this new covenant, this new kingdom, this new rulership of Christ over our lives, that it's all about him and not about us anymore, but it includes us, right? And then he says, down in verse 21, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Here again, he's referring to the resurrection and resurrection power and resurrection life that you and I need in order to overcome this world. He's already overcome this world, but he is in us working to work out through our lives what he has started. And we have to believe this. We have to be full of faith and believe that this is what he's doing. And this is going to be the context for everything going forward. And then he mentions in chapter 2 that we're living stones in a holy people. We're building material. We are being used by God to create his house, his temple, a living temple. And that he's mentioned a call on our life for holiness, a call on our life to be part of God's mission and plan, a call on our life to have these things intrinsically as part of the weaving of everything that we think about. A new identity in him based upon new creation in Christ that can only be accessed by faith. Then, down in verse 9 of chapter 2, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." He's telling them, this is what you are right now, whether you feel like it or not. This is your current condition. This is who you are in Christ. This is what you have become by joining yourself and being united with Christ by faith. You've been made alive to him. A people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It is good for us to remember that he's called us out of darkness. We were once only in touch with darkness, but now we are in touch with his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So here he's saying, the battle's enjoined. You're part of the battle. You're on mission now that you belong to God and you are his people. And now you're representing Christ in the earth. You are living your lives. And now he's about to get really practical. He's about to say, this is what living faith, birthed by living in his presence, looks like. And then he begins to talk about, in verse 13 of chapter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. What is he saying? He's saying, God's ruling everything. God's sovereign. You don't have to worry about things. Be subject. Go ahead and be subject to every human institution. Bring yourself under submission. And there's an attitude that goes with this, is that my faith is in God, not in human policies or politics, or that somehow there's going to be some other savior that will save me other than Christ who has already saved me. Whether it be the emperor as supreme or governors. So this is just a rehearsal of this truth, but it's saying you're already submitted to the source of all authority. You're already in glad submission to the Lord himself. And so it is right that God's order would establish righteousness right where you are in life. In regard to all authority. And, of course, some of these authorities are evil men doing evil things. And Peter knows this as he's written this. He understands the context for submission and that our ultimate submission is to God and that we're living by faith. But he says in verse 16, live as free people. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And then he talks to the servants and to the slaves. And he's saying, be in submission to your master. It's okay. God's ruling over everything, and he's going to use everything to shape you and to have back here what he said in chapter 1, the genuineness of your faith tested so it will be to the praise of his glory when he comes again. You see the connection? So I have to live as if God is all-powerful, all-knowing, has a plan, And I'm a part of it, and I'm only seeing a little bit of it at a time, but I'm entrusting myself to God, not to the circumstances I find myself in. That's the context that he's speaking about these big themes. But he built it on a foundation of who we are in Christ and how we're connected and being established by God, and so there's no reason to worry. And then he uses the example of Christ in verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What is the son doing? He's all about doing his father's business. He's on mission that is to bring many sons and daughters home to glory. He is fully submitted to the will of his father. And he is the leading subject in the kingdom. And he's the king in the kingdom. And then we get to chapter 3. Here's our chapter. Likewise, just that word right there makes us do exactly what we've already just done, which is to say, likewise means in the same way. So, in the same way what? Well, when he's addressing wives just like he addressed slaves, and just like he just addressed servants, and just like he addressed citizens of the realm, right? He's addressing wives, and it has the same faith perspective. It has the same context. We're not doing marriage in the natural. We're not doing relationships. We're not just submitting to authority because we have to. We're embracing because we're seeing through the unseen. We're seeing the risen Lord and Savior seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father by faith. We're laying hold of that truth, and therefore I can bow my knee to earthly authorities and not brace against it. Because I can know that God's working in all that I do. If I'm obedient to him and I'm entrusting myself to him, he will work things to come to his end. I don't have to worry about that. All I have to do is obey him by faith and entrust myself to him. And so when it comes to wives, he's using the same tactic, so to speak, the same strategy. Be subject, be in submission to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. This kind of harkens back to what he said about servants and slaves, that even if your master is not a good one, even if there is something that is not as it should be, even if everything is not circumstantially good and lining up to your comfort and your benefit, in the same way, he's creating a bad circumstance by his analogy of using a wife with a husband who's either disobedient to the word as a believer, or whether he's an unbeliever altogether and she's under his authority. So he's saying, look, you, by placing yourself under God's care, by trusting in him and not yourself, this is the best place to be. This is how God will establish his kingdom in and through the flowering of your life as you trust in him. Now, in every situation, these are real people and real circumstances that they have to live by faith. This isn't just a conceptual thing that is out here someplace. This touches all of our lives. It's where the rubber meets the road when things aren't going swimmingly, when things are rubbing us the wrong way, when things are unjust or unfair and there's suffering involved. You and I would never put ourselves through anything difficult, ever. But God does it for our good. God does it so that the genuineness of our faith might be to the praise of his glory when he's coming back, and he's coming back soon. And so we have to remember that as we do our marriage. in this example. And what he's saying to wives here is that so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, I don't think it literally means that they have to be mute and that there is no understanding here between the husband and the wife about what she stands for, what she believes, and why she's doing what she's doing. I believe that this is very clear that what is emphasizing is exactly what he moves to in the next verse. Do not, in verse 3 of chapter 3, do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Here he's seeing that someone who is under authority, who is being respectful and is all about the kingdom of God and making Jesus being seen through her life and is choosing to make her, God has saved her for this purpose, to display himself through her. And so she is there's an understanding here that what I do by faith in reference to God is going to have an impact, and God can use that on even a disobedient husband or an unbelieving husband and bring him to Christ. But he is, by way of reference, he's saying, don't let your adorning be external. Don't go back to a default position of doing life by the natural, what our culture does. It focuses on the outward appearance. It focuses on trying to get what we want by natural human manipulation or means. Trying to do something that is majoring on something minor. He's refocusing the wife's attention to the inner life by faith. He's focusing her attention to live by faith and not by sight. You think God doesn't know your circumstances? You think God doesn't understand what you have to deal with? Wow, that's arrogant. God understands you and your marriage better than you. And your husband or your wife or any relationship and every relationship that we have. And there's an entrusting ourselves to God that will bring vindication and bring honor and glory to his name. Everyone has to stand before God. Husbands, wives, we all have to live by faith. There's no other standard for the righteous. Without living by faith, we cannot please God. If you just look at things through the natural eyes and the natural lens, you will not only make wrong choices and wrong decisions, because it will ultimately be about you, but you will not glorify God. And so our whole frame of reference is the new creation, the new kingdom, Christ in us being the hope of glorifying God. And so when he says here, the outward things, then he points to the inward things, the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's someone who has come under God's discipling, God's transforming work. That is somebody who is quieting their heart, calming their soul, and looking to God, not to themselves. Then in verse 5, he says, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." This is a reference to Genesis chapter 20 and the story of King Abimelech and how Abraham ask his wife to not be fully disclosing that Sarah was Abraham's wife. And in the passage in Genesis 20, Abraham says very clearly when he gets discovered because of what transpires, maybe I'll just back up for a second. They're passing along King Abimelech's territory. Abimelech invites Abraham and all of his caravan and servants and everyone in, and he is showing him hospitality. And Abraham says to himself before this happens, King Abimelech is powerful. He will look at Sarah, my beautiful wife, and she was beautiful. And he'll kill me and take her into his harem. And so, being afraid, he tells her to not say that she and he are married. And so she obeys his word, yielding to his very cowardly, bad, unbelieving leadership. And instead, what in the story that you see, she entrusts herself to God by faith. She looks past her weak husband and she entrusts herself to God. And in the story, Abimelech takes her into the harem, is sleeping, and has a dream, and God comes to him in this vision and wakes him up and says, "This woman belongs to that man and is his wife. And if you touch her, you're a dead man." And he wakes up, the king wakes up, Abimelech, afraid, and he runs over to Abraham and says, "Why didn't you tell me this was your wife?" And he says, "Because I was afraid. Because I thought you would kill me and take her as your wife." In other words, translation, I didn't trust God, I trusted in my scheming. I trusted in me trying to fix the situation through my own human wisdom, instead of entrusting my entire consecrated life to you. And this is Abraham, as scripture says, is the father of our faith. Now, because he did believe God, because he did act upon that, and because God birthed that in him, he is called the father of our faith, and he did walk by faith and not by sight. And he went up to offer Isaac his son, his only son, the son of promise. Right? So, in this regard, in this story, what he's saying, using as an example, as a faith example, he's saying, look to Sarah. She was a woman who looked to me. She believed me. And what did I do? I vindicated her. I rescued her. I came and I protected her. That's huge. And so he says, and you are her children if you do good and not fear anything that is frightening, not just a bad husband, but anything that is frightening. The context is bigger here. But to be in a bad marriage and a bad situation, isn't there anybody in here that could relate to the fact that this could be scary and hard and difficult and that you'd want to be anyplace else but there? But he's saying, see your role, see your call, see your mission as part of a holy people who are called to live for me, who will lay out their lives, and who, through you, I will be seen. I will be glorified. And you will have the final outcome of your soul, the genuineness of your faith will be tested, and you will have the full result of that when I come back. And I'm coming back. So in the same way that Abraham would be called the father of our faith, right here, in essence, he's saying, Sarah is the mother, women, of your faith. If you will trust God and entrust yourself to God. And then in verse 7, he says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. This is to live with her in knowledge. Live with her understanding who she is. Go to school in learning this woman, not all women, this woman that you're married to. And it actually means here where he says, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, it actually means the feminine one. The one who is physically less strong, in essence. And there is this understanding about how God has made you to be the one husband who is the protector, the guardian, the one who will protect your heart, not just physically by laying your life down, although that is also true, but by you representing Christ. There is a flowering of the gospel seen in both in this marriage, the roles of this marriage, of Christ being central, Christ being glorified, and me living for Christ and not myself. That I will be taken care of. My needs, my wants, everything will be taken care of in Christ. That this is a faith understanding about all of our life, not just our marriage, but as the passage is dictating, certainly about our marriage. And our understanding that no matter what we chose, no matter how we got into that situation, God is sovereign and God will use your marriage, good, bad, or indifferent, to shape your character and to proclaim his name if you will see yourself as on mission and proclaiming his truth through your life. That God can use you to bring people to Christ. God can use you to bring a spouse to Christ. God can use you to win a disobedient wife or a disobedient husband over to obey him because of the flowering and the blossoming of the gospel from the inside out. By not depending upon natural means or what we would naturally see in relationships, but by depending upon the Holy Spirit to move and to do his will in our life. According to the foreknowledge of God, he has started this work. He has made us elect. He has made us to be sojourners on earth. But he is taking us to a place where we are going to, when we see him, when he comes back, that we'll be immediately made in perfectly into his likeness. But now we only see in part. So the whole context of 1 Peter is to understand who we are in Christ, how to live by faith in whatever circumstance that we find ourselves in, and in this case, marriage, and use it to glorify God, use it to preach the gospel as a platform from our life, and use it not to make it about ourselves, but about being part of this holy call, this royal priesthood, this people of God's own possession. Seeing ourselves in that context will fuel us, understanding that he's coming back to reward us, coming back to, with full expression of glory, what we're looking at by faith and then motivating in our relationships is going to be revealed at that time. Our hearts need to be purified by constantly thinking about his return and his powerful, resurrected return of a living and risen Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father, your word is alive to us. It is able to make all kinds of nuances and give us everything that we need to teach us from the inside out. Father, may our lives speak of you. May our lives speak of redemption as far as the curse is found. May our lives and our marriages and everything about us be to the praise of your glory. May we act as full believers, full of your faith, full of faith in what you have promised, what you have done, what you're doing, and where you're taking us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.